O Lord, by the illuminating activity of your Holy Spirit, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Amen. Martin Luther, who is always good for a quotable soundbite, once remarked that while we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. Puzzled looks behind the masks. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant this, that although it was written before the New Testament, and although it has an integrity of its own, the Old Testament can only be properly understood from the vantage point of the New Testament. Often when we look backwards at an Old Testament passage from the New Testament, we know exactly what that Old Testament passage means because of the way the New Testament interprets it. And this is certainly the case when it comes to Joel 2, 28 to 32 that we want to look at today. Because, as I said, it's Peter's text on the day of Pentecost when he preached that sermon. And Peter's New Testament explanation of this Old Testament passage tells us what it means as we look, as we understand it backwards. So, you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit came and strange things happened and a crowd gathered, and Peter stood up and he explained to them what was going on, and he told them that all the different phenomena that they that was happening was a fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 32. And we understand, reading it backwards, that Joel 2, 28 to 32 is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But why did the Spirit come? Why did the Father send the Spirit through the Son? Why did he fulfill the promise that Jesus made, that we read about in John 14 and 16, that he would, the Father would send the Spirit through him? What was it about? What was the coming of the Spirit all about? Well, let's dig a wee bit deeper into Joel 2, 28 to 32. And we discover some reasons why the Holy Spirit was poured out. And here's the first one. The Holy Spirit was given so that every Christian might experience Jesus' salvation. That every Christian might experience Jesus' salvation. Now, perhaps you've heard them, and I certainly have heard them down through the course of my Christian life. I've heard people relegate the Holy Spirit to only appearing on the scene of history with his grand entrance on the day of Pentecost. And they'll say that the Holy Spirit was inactive before that, and he certainly was inactive during Old Testament times. And I hope your response to is the same as mine. You say, really? Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read Genesis 1 verse 2 about the Spirit hovering and bringing creation into being? But the The Spirit was active in the Old Testament. There are quite a lot of references to what is going on. He either is active directly in a out in the open way, or more usually the Spirit is doing what he usually does, working indirectly in a under the radar way of operating. But he is active in the whole in the Old Testament. However, in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the Spirit being given to specific people at a specific time for a specific function. And it's prophets, priests, and kings, specific people, are anointed by the Spirit at a specific time, and they receive help from the Spirit to carry out their specific God-given roles. But what the start of Joel 2 verse 28 is flagging up for us is that now in New Testament times, in the period of history in which we live, the Spirit is given to every Christian. Do you see what Joel says? He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Not just some people, all people. The Spirit is given, you'll see there, irrespective of gender. He's not just for men, he's not just for women, but he's for sons and daughters. The Spirit's given irrespective of age. He's not just for the youthful, he's not just for the elderly, but for old men and old women, and young men and young women. The Spirit is given to every Christian, irrespective of social standing, literally both men servants and maid servants. There's no educational qualification to have the Spirit. There's no wealth qualification. There's no racial qualification. There's no gender qualification. There's no age qualification. There's no class qualification. The Holy Spirit is given to every Christian without exception. So maybe you haven't been a Christian for very long. Or maybe, like some of us here, we've been Christians for decades. The Holy Spirit is given to each of us when we became a Christian. And the reason I'm stressing this is that there is a false teaching that is abroad and around and knocking around, especially in contemporary evangelicalism, that says this, and it was what I was, the teaching I received when I was a young Christian. I was told this, and it's still here 40 plus years later. They said that when you became a Christian, you received Jesus, but you didn't receive the Spirit. And you had to have a new experience if you wanted to receive the Spirit. Or you had to reach a certain level of holiness if you wanted to receive the Spirit. Or you had to be able to do certain things if you wanted to receive the Spirit. But if we read Joel's lips here, that teaching is just plain wrong. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The moment you trusted in Jesus, you received the Spirit. As Paul points out in Romans 8, verse 9, you cannot be a Christian if you have not received the Spirit. So the Spirit was given to every Christian, but why? And the answer Joel gives is that we might experience Jesus' salvation. The gift of the Spirit and Jesus' saving activity are not separated. The gift of the Spirit is part of Jesus' saving activity, part of salvation. Because we only experience Jesus' salvation through the activity of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about how God saves us in general terms, it says the Father planned salvation, the Son achieved salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. And so in this big picture, panorama view of salvation, the Spirit makes what Jesus achieved by his death on the cross real in our lives. He enables us to experience his salvation for ourselves. And that's brought out in the opening phrase of Joel 2 verse 28, the phrase, "and afterwards." And we asked, after what? After what? Well, what's Joel's been talking about in verses 18 to 27? And what's he been talking about? He's been talking about how God acts to save his people by, you remember, destroying his enemies, the locust swarm, the drought, the food shortage, and then by blessing his people with love and joy and restoration. Now, in his Day of Pentecost sermon, as he preaches on this text, Peter tweaks what Joel says a little bit. He changes the phrase "and afterwards" to the phrase "in the last days," Acts 2:17. Now, you know that when the New Testament talks about the last days, it is not talking about the time in history just immediately prior and before the second coming. It's not talking about that. Don't restrict it to that. When the New Testament talks about the last days, you know that it's talking about the whole period of history from Jesus' first coming right through to his second coming. And that means that we are living in the last days. In fact, everyone has been living in the last days since Jesus first came. And will be living in them until he returns. We are living in the last days. So, by tweaking Joel, Peter is clarifying, in a sense, the meaning of verse 28. He's saying that ultimately, God saves through his Son. And now that Jesus has lived and died, been raised and ascended back into heaven, the Spirit has been poured out so that every Christian might have what Jesus achieved applied personally to him or her. And how does the Spirit enable us to personally experience Jesus' salvation? We're told at the start of verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Joel says that salvation becomes real to us as we call on the name of the Lord. And in his Day of Pentecost sermon, and in his use of Joel 2:32 in Romans 10, verse 13, both Peter and Paul announce that the name of the Lord we call upon in order to be saved is the name of Jesus. That's how you experience salvation personally. The Holy Spirit takes you to Jesus and enables you to call upon him, to trust in him alone, to believe in him alone, to have faith in him alone. And as you do that, the salvation that Jesus achieved by his death on the cross, rescue from your enemies of sin and death and Satan, and all the blessings of love and joy and peace and hope and restoration that flow from his death, all those things become yours personally. And that experience of the Spirit making Jesus' salvation real in your life is not something that is restricted to what happened to you at the start of your Christian life. It's not just something that happened long ago. Because Jesus not only has saved you in the past, but he is still saving you in the present. And he does so, making you increasingly like him through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in your character. And more than that, one day Jesus will save you completely. And the Spirit is God's guarantee that you will be in heaven. If I can put it this way, John 16:14 tells us that the Holy Spirit's great passion is to bring honour to Jesus. He's not given to us so that we might have one nice experience after another nice experience. He's not given to us that we might feel good about ourselves all the time. He's not even given to us that we might have the ability to do lots of stuff, particularly spectacular stuff. Above everything else, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might experience the stunning, breathtaking salvation Jesus achieved by his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the hope of heaven, in order that Jesus might be honored and glorified in us and produced in our characters, and praise might be brought to the Father. So that's why the Spirit was given, so that every Christian might experience Jesus' salvation. Let's move on. Verses 28 and 29 highlight a second reason why the Spirit was given, and it's so that every Christian might access Jesus' word. That every Christian might access Jesus' word. Now, a misreading of verses 28 and 29 states this, that in Old Testament times, God spoke to his people indirectly through a mediator, a middleman, if you like, usually a prophet, and sometimes a priest. But that now in New Testament times, here's the misreading, in New Testament times, the time when the Spirit has come, God speaks to us directly. And they're thinking here about things like prophecy and dreams and visions, the kind of hotline to heaven mentality. But if we understand it backwards, then New Testament statements like Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 jump all over that mistaken understanding of Joel 2, 28 and 29. In Old Testament times, God did speak through a mediator, as Hebrews 1 and 2 puts it, for in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, direct speech, dreams, visions. But, says the writer of Hebrews, but in New Testament times, in these last days in which we live, he still speaks to us through a mediator, but it's a better mediator. It's the ultimate mediator. It's Jesus, God's final prophet. For as the writer puts it, he has spoken to us once and for all through his Son. God still speaks to us through a mediator, through Jesus, his ultimate prophet, by his Spirit and by his word. And what Joel is saying in these verses is not that misunderstanding of it, but what Joel is saying is that by the Spirit's activity, every Christian, not just a select few, has access to Jesus' word. Now, let me unpick that. In Joel 2, 28 and 29, the language of it plugs straight into the Old Testament language of prophecy. And in the Old Testament times, access to God's word was limited. It was prophets who heard direct speech from God, or saw visions or dreamt dreams. And if you wanted to access God's word, you had to find yourself a prophet. But since the Spirit came, every Christian has access to God's word, because we have the complete Spirit-inspired Bible, and we also have the Spirit's help to access its teaching that we might understand it. In the Bible, stay with me here, in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are described as the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:16. The Greek word for scriptures is the word graphe, literally the writings. We have that word in our own language. If you get a book, buy a book, or borrow from the library, a book that is a biographe, a biography, what have you got? You've got something written down that tells you the story of someone's life. When the Bible describes itself as the scriptures, you must immediately think of something written down. It was the Holy Spirit who supervised the writing down in book form of God's word. The Holy Spirit caused the Old Testament to be written. In 2 Peter 1 verse 21, Peter states, "The Old Testament scriptures came about as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The New Testament scriptures were written down by the activity of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 that we read, Jesus says to his apostles, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything." And Jesus' promise of the Spirit's teaching and reminding activity towards the apostles is fulfilled in the writing of the New Testament. Through the Spirit's activity, the Bible was written down so that we have God's word. And this opens up access to Jesus' teaching to every Christian, not to a restricted few. We don't have to go looking around for a prophet now. We can open our Bible and read it. We've got access to it. Now, having said that, we need to remember as well that the way the Spirit helps us encounter Jesus' written down word is different from the way the Spirit helped the prophets and apostles. The Spirit's ministry towards them was one of revelation. His ministry towards us is not one of revelation. That is showing us new things that the Bible writers or the church down through the centuries had not thought of. This is why, folks, we should be very, very wary and suspicious. In fact, we should close our eyes and our ears very tightly to people and groups who claim that they have come across some new teaching that no one else in the church has ever thought of before, or that no one has seen in the Bible before. You hear people coming across titles of books like The Lost Message of Jesus or The Lost Message of Paul. And when you hear that, alarm bell should be ringing in your head. There's no new revelation. Everything that God wants us to know about himself and everything that God sees necessary for us to know how to live to please him, everything has been written down in the pages of the Bible, the scriptures, the writings. And we have access to that. There is no new revelation. The Spirit's activity towards us is one of illumination, shining a light. He shines a light on God's word, the already and finally revealed, completed, written down scriptures. He shines a light on that so that we see and appreciate and understand in an increasingly deeper way the meaning, the implications and application of what the Bible, Jesus' word, teaches. So the Spirit helps every Christian experience Jesus' salvation, and the Spirit gives every Christian access to Jesus' teaching. Let's jump forward to verses 30 and 31. We bump into another reason why the Spirit was given. Here it is: that every Christian might know Jesus' help. every Christian might know Jesus' help. 31 and 32 are puzzling verses. In some circles that have a very blinkered focus on, they have a very blinkered focus on the wonders of verse 30. And with the result, we're told that these verses say that if the Spirit is present among us, we should be experiencing a constant flow of miracles and spectacular stuff. Now, I'm pretty sure that that is not what verses 30 and 31 are saying. It's not what it's saying. Others have seen these verses as Joel predicting the supernatural phenomena that took place when Jesus died and rose again. You remember the darkness that covered the whole land as he hung on the cross, the earthquake that took place when he died, and the earthquake that took place when he rose from the dead. Now, I'm aware that some theological big hitters hold this view, and I'm a bit reluctant to go against them, but I still don't think that that's what Joel 2:30 and 31 is driving at. The language of these verses is what's called apocalyptic language. And when the Bible uses apocalyptic language, you know, smoke and fire and wonders and all this sort of language, when it uses that, it's usually signaling times of trouble, difficulty and upheaval for God's people. But why is this apocalyptic language popping up here in connection with the Spirit's coming? Why are they linked together? Well, it could be an indication that the Spirit's coming is a game-changing moment in the outworking of in history of God's plan of salvation. And I'm really happy to go along with that. And yet, might there not be just something more practical in this link between apocalyptic language and the coming of the Spirit? I think there is. We live in the last days. And the Bible tells us that for Christians, the last days are tough times. How can we live for Jesus in difficult and testing times? And the answer Joel is giving us here is only with the help of the Spirit. We don't have the strength and ability to make it on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Now in John 14:26, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another counselor. The Greek word translated counselor is the word parakletos. Parakletos began life as a legal word. It meant that if you were brought to court, your parakletos might be the lawyer who speaks in your defense. It might be a witness who gives a character statement for you in your favor. It might just be a friend who comes along to give you moral support. But over time, parakletos moved away from its strictly legal roots and developed a wider usage. And it just came to mean a friend who helped you in any way. So if you needed your shopping done, the person who went to Tesco for you would be your parakletos, just somebody who helps you. And you see what Jesus is saying? He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit to be your helper, your parakletos. But did you notice that Jesus called the Holy Spirit another counselor? What's the significance of that word, another? In Alice in Wonderland, Alice ends up at the Mad Hatter's tea party, and the Mad Hatter offers her another cup of tea. Would you like another cup of tea? And Alice protests, and if you know the story, you know why she protests. She says, how can you give me another cup of tea when you haven't given me one already? You can't have another of something if you haven't had something of that something before. You can't have another cup of tea if you haven't had a cup of tea before. So Jesus can't speak of another counselor if there hasn't already been a counselor. And who is this counselor of which the Holy Spirit is another counselor? Obviously, it's Jesus himself. And what Jesus is saying is that although the Holy Spirit is distinct from him, he is going to be another Jesus to Christian people. The Holy Spirit is going to be everything to his disciples that Jesus was to the original disciples when he was on earth. And you remember that while he was on earth, Jesus helped the disciples when they were troubled and under pressure and in difficult situations. And so in the same way as Jesus helped them, the Holy Spirit is going to help us today. Jesus has not left us alone to get on with things by ourselves. He knows that life's too difficult for us. Instead, he's given us the Holy Spirit to be our helper. So when we go through testing and tough times, Jesus will give us his help through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And then there's one more reason why the Spirit is given. It's in verse 32. Not just that every Christian might experience Jesus' salvation and have access to Jesus' word and know Jesus' help, but that every Christian might enjoy Jesus' assurance. That every Christian might enjoy Jesus' assurance. In my experience as a minister, the issue that I find Christians struggle with the most is that of assurance. They know they have trusted in Jesus, but sometimes they have doubts, big doubts, that go on for a long time. They have doubts about whether they will make it to heaven. They know their own weakness and wonder if sometime before they reach heaven, they might not just commit a sin that's so terrible that it will shut heaven's door to them. Or they might commit an accumulation of little sins that will shut heaven's door to them. They know that this world is not an easy place and wonder if before they reach heaven, some situation might not arise in their life that will cause them to fall away. They do trust in Jesus, but they wonder if they have trusted in Jesus sincerely enough. And those of you who are Christians know that I'm not talking hypothetically here. You've all been there and done it and got the t-shirt for it. Who counters the doubts and gives us a sureness that we will be in heaven? Joel says it's the Holy Spirit. I wonder, did you notice the double calling in verse 32? Look at it again. At the start of verse 32, there is our calling on the Lord. And then at the end of that verse, there is God's calling on us. And the connection with enjoying Jesus' assurance that verse 32 is saying is this, that our calling on Jesus, through which the Spirit brought us to experience Jesus' salvation, is actually based and underpinned by Jesus' calling of us. Our calling of Jesus is our response to Jesus' calling of us by the Spirit in the gospel. Jesus calls to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And the Holy Spirit enables us to say yes to that. And then he helps us to enjoy assurance by enabling us to grasp and understand that our salvation rests not upon our calling on Jesus at all, but on his calling of us. That we love him because he first loved us. That reaching heaven is not about our feeble, inconsistent hold of Jesus, but his powerful, constant grip on us. That it's not about our often weak and inconsistent performance, but it's about his mighty finished work performance that he achieved on the cross. And it's the Spirit who helps us to understand that, because God doesn't want you to go through life as a Christian worrying and fretting and being anxious about whether you will be in heaven. God wants you to have a sureness that you will be there. And that's why he gives you his Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, who assures us that we are God's children, and if children of God, then heirs who will inherit heaven. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Now let me conclude. This is our third look at Joel's third sermon. Why did he preach it? Let me remind you of why he preached it. He preached it so that those of us who are not yet Christians might be encouraged to become Christians. And he preached it so that those of us whose Christian lives are not what they should be might return to him and come back to God. And what will God give to you if you do come to him? A slap on the face? A scolding? A cold reception, half-heartedly putting up with you? Of course not. Of course not. Joel tells us that he'll forgive you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll forgive you. But more than that, he'll bless you with his love, that jealous, active, undeserved love. And if that's not generous enough, it gets even better, because Joel tells us that he'll fill you with joy and restore and repair the damage sin has done in your life. But Joel has left the best to last, because he tells us that if you return to God and come to God, he will bless you with himself. In the person of the Spirit, Jesus will give himself to you. And in the triunity of the Godhead, if Jesus gives himself to you, so does the Father and the Spirit. Just how generous is that? So let me ask you this. Why do you hold back from becoming a Christian? Why do you hold back from returning to God after a period of drifting away from God? You need to come to God by trusting in Jesus alone. You need to return to God by means of Spirit-generated repentance and faith. Don't hold back. Don't deprive yourself of fellowship with God himself and all the blessings that come from that. God says, return to me, and you'll discover that he's there to welcome you with open arms. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious and generous Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, withholding no good thing from those who take refuge in you. We thank you for giving yourself to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Help us to come to you through Jesus, so that by the Spirit's activity we might enjoy all the gospel blessings Jesus secured for us. Gracious and generous Father, your welcome is beyond our understanding, but help us to take up your welcome, your invitation, and come to you without delay. Hear us, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and adored as one God forever and ever. Amen.